If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of the word. We'll be reading from Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Nahum 1, verses 1 through 8. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing of flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. You may be seated. Elder Anderson will be preaching the word.
Let's pray. Our gracious God, you are good to us, and you are wrathful toward your enemies. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we would revel in your goodness, in your mercy to us, that we would be warned of your coming wrath. We pray that your word would be preached with boldness this morning. I pray that the gospel would clearly be proclaimed in my words, and we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, this has nothing to do with what I'm about to say, but I looked at my phone this morning about 20 minutes ago, maybe a little longer than that, and there's a text message from T2 saying he was praying for me. So, that's just the kind of pastor we have. There's, you know, Nahum. It's a difficult book to find in the Bible. Thank the Lord we have a contents. But my purpose in choosing this passage this morning was not to test you on your Bible knowledge. As we're reading this passage, or as Andrew's reading the passage this morning, there's some really terrifying stuff in there. But as I prayed, we're going to see that God is good and he is merciful. He's good both in his mercy to us and in his wrath that he will pour out on his enemies. Now, there's not a whole lot known about Nahum the prophet. Now, we know that he wrote the book of Nahum. We know that he was an Elkoshite. However, we don't even really know what an Elkoshite is. And yet, this is how the Lord works sometimes, isn't it? It's interesting, as I was studying this, I thought it was interesting to note that while we know Nahum wrote this book, we know that Obadiah wrote Obadiah. It's like 20 verses long, and his name is attached to it. Yet we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. 13 chapters, and we can only kind of guess who wrote Hebrews. And I guess this is the first point of application, is that God teaches us to humbly accept his word, even when he doesn't give us all the details that we would like. Now, what we do know about Nahum is that he prophesied somewhere in the realm of 663 to 612 BC. And those scholars have disagreed on exactly when he prophesied. Based on what scripture says, this is the time period that is most likely correct. Nahum's prophecy is called The Burden Against Nineveh. And, you know, we know about Nineveh primarily because of the story of Jonah. Isn't that right? I won't ask how many of you knew that Nahum was about Nineveh, but I would guess that most of us didn't even realize that Nahum is about Nineveh. We know Nineveh because of Jonah, because Jonah, much against his own desire, was sent to Nineveh and prophesied of their destruction. And then they repented, and the city was saved. The Lord relented. He did not pour out his wrath on them. In contrast, Nahum also prophesied against Nineveh, this time willingly. There's no hint that Nahum was upset about prophesying against Nineveh. But this time, Nineveh did not repent. Nineveh is a city that occupied modern-day Mosul. You probably have heard the name Mosul. It's located in northern Iraq, which is east of Seattle. And it was the largest city in the Assyrian Empire at the time. In fact, some scholars say that Nineveh was the largest city in the entire world. It was also the most powerful city in the world. However, the Assyrian Empire was in decline. There were civil wars, and that weakened the empire. Now, due to these internal conflicts, the Babylonians and the Medes, who had been subjects of the Assyrians, were able to invade and sack Nineveh. And that was the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire. It was also the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. In 612 BC, Nineveh fell after a 2 to 3 month campaign. Now, some scholars say it was a much longer campaign, but 2 to 3 months seems to be accurate. Some historians also believe that there was a flood. Now, the city of Nineveh is located on the Tigris River. And some historians believe that it was because the Tigris River flooded that Nineveh was overtaken. The flood actually caused a portion of the wall to become unstable and fall, and that is where the Babylonians entered. What's also kind of interesting about this is there is a account of Nineveh receiving some kind of oracle, make of this what you want, that that Nineveh would never fall unless the river on which it stood became its enemy. And that's a quote. And so when the river flooded and the wall collapsed, so the story goes, the Assyrians lost all hope of winning. And that also played a part of their defeat because they didn't think that they would survive. And so Nineveh fell. Now, that's probably enough historical background for now. I know there are some people in the room who just can't stand history, so I won't go any further there. Now, the purpose of Nahum's writing is twofold, and this is summed up in verses 7 and 8. I hope you kept your Bibles open because it will take you forever to find it again. Verses 7 and 8 of Nahum chapter 1 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." We have a warning of Nineveh's impending doom, but we also have a word of comfort to Israel, who had troubled. Assyria had troubled them for a very long time. Now, I'm going to go back on what I said and actually go into more history. Israel, you might recall, was invaded by the Assyrians at one point. The king was Sennacherib. And you may remember that Sennacherib invaded Judea, the northern part, and he actually took 46 of Israel's, or of Judea's cities. And he surrounded Jerusalem. This was when Hezekiah was king, and Hezekiah was trapped there. And you may remember that the Lord delivered Jerusalem at that time. He sent an angel and killed 185,000 troops of the Assyrians overnight, and that forced the Assyrian army to withdraw back to Assyria. Now, it's an interesting aside here. What I've heard, just what I've studied, is that for years, decades, scholars and historians kind of scoffed at the idea of Sennacherib, that he had, you know, invaded Judea and taken all these cities, and because there was just no historical record of it other than what the Bible tells us. However, in 1860, Sennacherib's prism was discovered. And you can go to Chicago, and actually, it's in a museum, so I presume you can actually view Sennacherib's prism. And Sennacherib's prism details, it tells how they invaded Judea, how they took 46 cities from Judea, and it actually says that Sennacherib trapped Hezekiah like a caged bird in Jerusalem. It doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem. It doesn't mention the destruction of his army. Why would it? But the Bible is true. Even when there's absolutely no evidence that what happened in Scripture actually happened, it did. And it's times like that when we discover something and it verifies what we already know is true. It gives us just that much more confidence that God's word is actually God's word. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "The Lord is good." And if you've read your Bible, you know that the Lord is good. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that the Lord is good. He demonstrates his goodness, and it is set forth everywhere in Scripture. It's one of his chief attributes. It's one of the attributes that the confession mentions in question 7, I think it is. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." The Lord invites us, his people, to taste and see his goodness. The goodness of God is a blessing to the man who trusts in him, and that is why we can trust him, because he is good. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Note that God's goodness and his mercy are joined to each other. God's mercy is an expression of his goodness to us. It was an expression of God's goodness to Israel that Nineveh would fall. Now, when we read this passage this morning, you note that the book of Nahum opens with 6 verses of warnings, of declarations of God's wrath, of his power, of his ability to deal with those who rebel against him. And yet here in verse 7, the tone just suddenly changes. It says, "The Lord is good." And why is this right here? Doesn't this seem like a contradiction? Or couldn't you see someone making the argument that this is a contradiction? Or have you heard maybe that the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind? I've heard that argument before. It's an argument against the Bible, that you actually have this vindictive, mean God in the Old Testament who delights in shedding blood of millions of people, and then in the New Testament it's someone else, that there's a different God. But this is not a contradiction at all. God's goodness is expressed both in his mercy to his people and in his wrath toward the unjust. God's justice is good, and so is God's grace. Both are good, and both come from a good God. And the idea that the God of the Old Testament is full of wrath and the God of the New Testament is loving, if you hear someone make that argument, it just means they haven't read the Bible. Because everywhere in the Old Testament, you see both of these aspects of God's character. And in the New Testament, just go to Revelation, and you see the same God taking wrath on his enemies as you saw in the Old Testament. One of the reasons God's goodness is proclaimed right here after 6 verses of really terrifying literature, we read that God is good so that Israel would not be discouraged, so that God's people would not be discouraged by the justice of God. Those who listen to the warning of his coming wrath will experience his goodness through mercy. And those who do not heed the warnings given will also experience God's goodness in his justice. Particularly here in the context of Nahum, the reason for this is that the Jews needed consolation. Like I said, the Assyrians had troubled them for a very long time. And so the Lord gives them some comfort here in Nahum's prophecy. He has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten the trouble that they are in. And he will protect and provide them because he is good and he is a stronghold. The last thing I'll say about his goodness, the reason why it's proclaimed here, is so that we would not take upon ourselves to take justice on those who have done us wrong or to take revenge on our enemies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so when there is injustice in our life and we feel like things have not gone rightly, we trust the Lord to deal with those things. So what exactly does it mean that God is good? The first thing is that goodness is the opposite of being cruel or mean or harsh or even unmerciful. God is good, meaning that he is a loving God. He is a kind God. He is generous and he is full of compassion. Even in the midst of this, in verse 2, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. Think about this. If God were infinite, which he is, eternal, which he is, unchangeable, which he is, and all-powerful, which he is, and yet he were not good, would that not be a terrifying thing? If God were not good, we would have no reason to have any comfort whatsoever in this life. We would live under a tyrant. We would be in constant terror and would be in dread that God, who is evil, would just deal with us however he wants. But thankfully, that is not the case. We serve a God who is good. And because of his goodness, he is inclined to bless his creatures. In Psalm 119:68, it states, you are good and do good. In Psalm 136, it states, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The goodness of God, like I said, and his mercy are related to each other. And God desires to show mercy because he is good. In Psalm 86:4 through 6, it says, rejoice the soul of your servant, for you, O Lord, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. Beloved, we are able to plead our case before God because he is good, because he stands ready to forgive us. He doesn't sit in heaven, wringing his hands, planning to strike us down. He desires to be merciful. Secondly, God's goodness extends to his creatures. In Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. In Matthew 5:45, this is somewhat of an explanation of that verse in Psalm 145. It says, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So another part of his goodness is that he is good to all of his creation. The very breath we have is evidence that God is good to all of his creatures. Psalm 33:5 says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It is undeniable that there is suffering in this life. Yet if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we will see the truth of the statement that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Thirdly, God's goodness extends particularly and especially to his people. In the context of Nahum, God was showing his goodness to Israel in the defeat of their greatest enemy, the Assyrians. And in our day, God shows mercy to us in redeeming us from our greatest enemy, which is ourselves. Have you thought about that before? If you are a believer, your greatest enemy really is yourself, because only you can make you sin. Satan is not your greatest enemy. The world is not your greatest enemy. Your wife, your kids, your boss, your coworkers, they're not your greatest enemy. It is your own sinful heart. Only your own sinful heart can make you sin. Doesn't matter what kind of temptations you face or what kind of situation you find yourself in, you are responsible for your own sin. And that is why I say that you are your greatest enemy. Now, that is if you are a believer. If you're here today and you're not a believer, and you think everything I'm saying is ridiculous, then your greatest enemy is God. And that is terrifying. Think about that. Verse 7 goes on to say, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." Now, the message was clear. Nineveh was going to be destroyed, and God was calling them to repentance. And the message today is clear. Unrepentant sinners are going to be destroyed, but there is hope in Christ, and God calls you to repentance today. When the floods are coming, when the walls are broken down, when the enemy is near, there is still hope in Christ. Those who repent are safe in the hands of God. He is a stronghold. The people of Nineveh had nowhere to go. The army invaded, the wall fell, the army entered, and the city was sacked. The inhabitants of Nineveh had trusted that their walls would stand, that their army would succeed, and they were wrong. Because when the Lord tells a city that they will be destroyed, that city will be destroyed. Now, in contrast, the Lord knows those who are his. Verse 7 concludes with that, and he knows those who trust in him. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his." And that is why we as believers can have confidence, because the Lord knows those who are his. In our sinfulness, we tend to depend on ourselves. Even as believers, we tend to try to depend on our goodness, right? But your salvation is secure because of Christ, not because of anything you've done, not because you read your Bible and pray every day, not because your prayer life is strong, not because your church attendance is perfect, not because you serve in church programs, the choir, you come to every work day, you volunteer at VBS, you go on missions trips, you visit the sick, you raise your kids right, you don't cuss, you only watch G-rated movies, or you never listen to country music. Country music cannot save you. But neither can your good works. We tend to get kind of proud of ourselves, don't we? When we're quote-unquote doing good, right? We have nothing to be proud of, and we do not stake our claim on our good works. And that's a good thing. We stake our salvation on Christ and on Christ alone. God knows those who are his, and that is the solid foundation. That is the rock that the wise man built on. Now, your works are good, and the Lord wants you to do good works. He wants you to be consistent in your daily devotions. He wants you to have a strong prayer life. He wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be with his people. He wants you to do all of those things. But that's not what saves us, and that is not what we stake our confidence in. If we do not have a living faith in Christ, all of those good works are going to be burned up. And that brings me to my next point. The Lord is wrathful. and the destruction of the wicked will be thorough and complete. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." Now, though it was at the time at least the largest and most powerful city in Assyria, probably in the world, Nineveh wasn't safe because God was against it. The Assyrians were very rich, they were very strong, and yet they were very vulnerable because everyone is vulnerable when the Lord is not on your side. And in the same way that Nineveh was not safe because God was against them, you, if you are not in Christ, are not safe because God is against you. Just as Noah and his family went into the ark for safety from the coming flood, so we must take safety in the ark of Christ, lest we be like those who were outside and were destroyed with the overwhelming flood. If you turn your page to Nahum 2:13, you'll see that terrifying verse that I have mentioned several times. Verse 13 of chapter 2 says, "Behold, I am against you." Imagine being on the receiving end of that statement from God himself. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." God is not the person you want to find yourself in opposition to on Judgment Day. The city of Nineveh and their inhabitants found that out the hard way. The idea that Nineveh would be overtaken was pretty far-fetched. It was powerful, it had a huge army, and yet the Lord overthrew it easily. And God expects and demands total and complete obedience from us to him and to him alone, and that is why he is a jealous God. That is why he takes revenge, because he demands all of our worship be directed to him and to no one else. He doesn't tolerate lip service. He doesn't tolerate half-hearted attempts to appease him. He greatly desires for his people and everyone everywhere to worship him. He's zealous for his own glory. Why did God create you and all things? For his own glory. That is why we are here. For God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us how we, his people, ought to conduct ourselves. It says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything that we do is to be done for God's glory. Even the mundane, even just the things we do every day, eating and drinking, because God is jealous for his own glory. Now, even in the midst of all these warnings, as I've said, there's this backdrop of hope and comfort. The Lord is slow to anger. He knows those who are his. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a jealous God, but he is patient with us. And he is patient because he's all-powerful. In war, the best time to act is when you have an advantage. And if you were here for Sunday school, you heard a little bit about that. You might have more numbers than the other army. You might have control of strategic places, etc. God is never at a disadvantage. And that is why he is able to be willing to be patient with us. He waits for sinners to repent. He gives them chance after chance after chance. Satan and the powers of darkness will never have an advantage over God because he can execute vengeance on his enemies at any moment and destroy them suddenly. And yet God waits. He waits, and he is not unjust in doing so. In verse 3, he says, the Lord, Nahum says that he will not acquit the guilty. Now, we ought to be thankful for his patience with us, shouldn't we? What would happen if God did not wait for us to repent, if he was not patient with us? We would all be lost. And God would be just in doing that too. He could have rightly determined in his own counsel that the human race is sinful, they're evil, they only do evil, and I'm not going to redeem them. And yet he found it better. He found it more glorifying to himself. He was more pleased to be patient with us than to just cast us off into darkness. And while it is a great comfort to those who have repented, it is a great comfort to those who are struggling hard as well, to those who have life-dominating sins. Because the Lord is patient with us, and he's willing to wait for us and work in us. However, his patience does run out. Hebrews 3:15 tells us, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Right? In verses 4 and 5 of Nahum here, chapter 1, says, "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountain quakes before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it." At some point in time, there will not be any more time to repent. So we must do so today. Now, how many of you were alive and remember Mount St. Helens erupting? Okay, quite a few of you here. It was the largest and deadliest volcanic eruption in North America in recorded history. And if you've seen pictures or there's a little bit of video of it, you can see that the north face of Mount St. Helens was completely destroyed. It just looks like it's melted. The blast of Mount St. Helens was the equivalent, get this, the power of that blast was the equivalent of 1,500 atomic bombs. Navigating the mountain was immediately impossible because, well, there was eruption going on, but also because the maps were instantly obsolete. There was no use for maps anymore. The forests, if you've seen pictures, the forests were just completely leveled. I mean, the trees, they just looked like nothing in the face of that blast. Rivers were completely filled with debris. Within weeks, the ash from Mount St. Helens had traveled the world, all around the world. Ash fell in Canada and in 15 U.S. states. That's a lot of power and a lot of energy. And compared to God, it's absolutely nothing. The mountains quake before God. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. We look at something like Mount St. Helens, and it's really amazing to see something like that. And it's absolutely nothing compared to the wrath of God against his enemies. The fury of God is nothing to be scoffed at. And there will come a day when every single person in this room will stand before God, and they will either experience his goodness in his mercy, because they're clothed in Christ, or his goodness in his wrath, because he is executing justice. When Mount St. Helens erupted, when it was beginning to become apparent that something really bad was going to happen there, we knew that there were people who lived near the mountain and were probably going to be in the blast zone. And I remember reading about one man who lived there, and he'd lived there for a long time, and he didn't want to leave. He didn't care that Mount St. Helens was going to erupt. He refused to leave. And when Mount St. Helens erupted, he died because of his foolishness, because of his stubbornness. Hebrews tells us today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't be like that man who refused to leave Mount St. Helens, repent today and trust in the Lord and revel in his goodness displayed in Jesus Christ to you. May God himself grant us a living faith, a true faith in Jesus Christ, and may all men everywhere turn from wickedness and dedicate themselves to the only true and living God. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, as your people, we revel that you are so good and so merciful to us. And we pray that you would help us be more thankful, that we would turn away from all of our sinful ways, and that we would express our gratitude and obedience to you. We pray, Lord, for those who have heard this message and who hate you, who do not have faith in you. We ask, Lord, that you would work in them, that you would work true faith in their hearts, that they would repent and flee the coming wrath. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.